I said we begin this morning in Acts chapter 17, beginning with verse 10, engage or fast approaching the end of a study of the early church and the work of the apostles, according in the book of Acts. Verse 11, chapter centering around what church and what apostle? Church of Jerusalem and the apostle Peter. And then coming to chapter 12, the story shifts to the church at Antioch and the apostle Paul and his three missionary journeys. As we enter our journey today, Paul is well into his second missionary journey. And as we follow him on those journeys, as we ended our class last week, kind of talking about some of the persecutions that they had to suffer because of their stand for the gospel. Jesus, first of all, being the one who suffered. And then on the day of Pentecost, some of the Jews mocking the apostles because of them speaking in tongues, the things that they were doing. Stephen being stoned because of his stand for the gospel. And as a result of that, a severe persecution against Christians in Acts chapter 8, causing them to be scattered throughout the land. Saul, who was present at that time, searched out Christians from house to house, committing them to prison and giving his vote to put them to death. And after Saul's conversion, for a period of time, the church in Jerusalem and Judea had rest. Then Paul and Barnabas leaves on their first missionary journey, come into the island of Cyprus, and Elymas withstood them as they tried to teach Sergius Paulus. And then, of course, Herod killing James with a sword, persecuting some other Christians, and when he saw that pleased the Jews, what did he do? He arrested Peter, intending to give Peter over to the people to be persecuted or killed. But, of course, God intervened with that, sending an angel to release Peter from prison. And then as Paul and Barnabas come to Antioch of Pisidia, the Jews became envious, and they stirred up people and cast them out of that area. And then the unbelieving Jews in Iconium, after they left Antioch, made a plan to stone Paul. So they departed to Lystra and Derbe. But the Jews of Antioch and Iconium, having learned that they were there, came down, stirred up the people, and stoned Paul, left him for dead. But he got up, and they departed on to Derbe. In Philippi, of course, Paul and Silas were severely beaten and cast into prison, whom God, through his miraculous power, released. And because of that, of course, we know the Philippian jailer was converted. But in Thessalonica, the unbelieving Jews gathered a mob, pretty much, together, of the lowlifes of the city, and could not find Paul and Silas, but instead drew Jason, some of the brethren, whom Paul and Silas had been staying with Jason, but accusing them of treason. So we see time and time again, as people are preaching the gospel, whether it be the apostles, whether it be Peter or Paul or whoever it is, those unbelieving Jews were always trouble, stirring up persecution against them. And now, today, as we begin our lesson, as Paul is sent away to Berea, those Jews from Thessalonica come to Berea and stir up trouble again. So, as we begin our study, of course, Paul on his second missionary journey, leaving from Antioch of Syria, traveling up through Cilicia and Galatia, the Spirit forbidding them to go into Asia and Bithynia, they came up to Troas. And at Troas, Paul had a vision. And that vision was a man from Macedonia who said, come over and help us. So Paul, along with Timothy and Silas and Luke, who had joined them, traveled, leaving and going into Europe in Philippi, where they went down to the river, a place where Christians, or not Christians, where people who were religious went to pray. And there was a lady named Lydia, a Thyatira, who believed, was baptized along with her household. During that time, as they would go down to the river to teach, if you remember, there was a demonic woman, told fortunes, and after a period of time, Paul tired of her following them and saying what? These are men of God who preach Jesus Christ and show you the way of salvation. He cast the demon out of her, whose masters, when they found out that their gain was gone, drew Paul and Silas before the magistrate, who were beaten and then thrown into prison. Of course, the angel or God causing a great earthquake to come, the doors were open, the stocks and the shackles fell off, and we know that that resulted in, I say again, the conversion of the Philippian jailer in his household. And after they were released, of course, they left and went down to Thessalonica, gospel. It's probable, as we said, I think last time that Luke stayed at Philippi to work with the new Christians there, he included himself in the journey from Troas to Philippi, but he does not include himself in the group that left Philippi going to Thessalonica. So, possible or probable that he stayed in Philippi. We know that when Paul and his company turned to Troas in chapter 20 and verse 6, he left Philippi and traveled down to Troas to join them. So I think we could safely say that he stayed there to teach those disciples who were new converts more fully the Word of God. Also, there's no mention of Timothy in the group that left Philippi headed to Thessalonica. But we know in chapter 17, verse 14, that Timothy Paul in Berea, so we don't know where he was at that time or just leaves him out of the deal. But after joining Paul in Athens, Timothy is sent back to Thessalonica to check on their state and to come back to Paul and report back to Paul what he found. You remember, there were many who believed in Thessalonica. But again, the Jews stirred up the people, so Paul and Silas were sent away to Berea, but not. And of course, it's here that we... Let's begin reading, and let's read verses 10 through 15. Gary, will you read those?
Then the brethren of Paul and Silas away by night. When they arrived, they went into the Jews. These were more fair-minded than Thessalonica. They received the word with all research and scriptures that he, that both Silas and Timothy...
Okay, so... Paul and Silas, having come to Berea, which was about 50 miles from Thessalonica, or from Thessalonica, they went into the synagogue again of the Jews. The persecution, the things that had happened to them, did not deter them from carrying out what Jesus had told them back in Matthew, the 28th chapter, to go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. So they were busy doing the Word of God regardless of what happened to them. Now, there was something different about these Jews in Berea from Thessalonica, and what was that? Okay, there were many who believed in Thessalonica, but there were some unbelieving Jews, and they're the ones that stirred up the trouble. These were more noble, it says, than those in Thessalonica. The King James Version says, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the Scripture daily, were those things. So, many of the Jews in Berea believed, and also a large number of the prominent Greek men and women believed as well. But again, when the unbelieving Jews in Thessalonica heard that Paul and Silas were in Berea teaching the gospel, they traveled that 50 miles or so and came down and stirred up the people. So immediately, the brethren in Berea, concerned for Paul and his safety, sent him on his way to the sea, and they accompanied him as far as Athens, then headed back to Berea. And Paul gave them a charge that when they got back, to send Silas and Timothy to him as soon as possible. So I guess you could say, unlike the Thessalonian Jews that didn't believe, these had an open mind. They were willing to listen to what Paul had to say, what he preached. They studied, they searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul taught was the truth. And they found it to be the truth, and they believed and they were baptized for remission of their sins. Not only the Jews, but also many of the Greek men and many of the Greek women. So they had an open mind. And we know in order for us to arrive at the truth, we've got to approach it with an open mind. if we approach Scripture with a made-up mind, what are we going to find? Find what we want to find. We're not going to find what the truth says. So in order for us to come to a knowledge of truth, we got to have an open mind. And that's the difference in the unbelieving Jews and the believing Jews. The unbelieving Jews had a closed mind. They didn't want to see the truth. The believing Jews had an open mind and were willing to listen to what Paul had to say. And notice, they searched the Scriptures daily to determine the truth. They didn't take Paul's word for it. They searched the Scriptures to see if what Paul was saying was the truth or not. And, you know, they were studying daily to determine the truth. And that's what we've got to do. When an issue arises, and someone teaches something, we've got to search the Scriptures whether to see if those things are true or not, to see what the truth is on it. Can't just take someone's word for it. And, you know, everyone and our children, because this is a class really to prepare for teaching children, our children, and I've said this before, have got to come to a point that what they believe is their belief, is their faith. Not because I say it, not because you say it, not because a preacher or an elder says it, but because they've studied it out and they know that's the truth. If they don't reach that point, then what's going to happen? Are they going to remain faithful to it? No, because they don't have that faith. That faith is in you, in the Bible class teacher. It's not in their own self. So they have to reach a point to where that faith is theirs. And that's something I think that we need to point out to them. That at some point it has to become their faith. They have to study. They have to know. Not to say that our teaching and the teaching of the teachers and the preacher doesn't figure into that, because through that they learn. But it has to be their faith. It has to be something that they believe, not just because we say it. Comments on any of that? Right. Exactly. That's a very good point to make. Anything else anyone else has? That's a good point for sure. And there are things in the Scripture that are not binding, that are just part of history or to explain what's going on, but then they're a principle. We need to know the truth. What Paul was teaching was the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Okay. And as we stated already, the Jews from Thessalonica traveled to Berea, stirred up the people to the point that Paul was sent away. The Bereans, being concerned for Paul's safety, accompanying him on his way to the coast, which was far enough away that the Thessalonian Jews, he'd be safe from them, and they would follow him down there to do him harm. So in that, they travel down the coast, and they travel from Berea down to Athens, intending, I guess, for him to leave, head back home. But no doubt far enough away to be away from the Thessalonian Jews who did not. Anything else before we go on? Okay. Beginning in verse 16 and reading through verse 34, Paul is in Athens. And there, while he is waiting for Timothy and Silas, he's greatly distressed because he sees a city that is full of what? Full of idolatry. You know, he would have found the city of Athens to be probably full of the most learned, the most educated, the most knowledgeable people of the day, the most intellectual minds. But even though they were the most learned people of the day, what was lacking? A knowledge of God. They were full of idolatry. You know, they were the educated people, but they didn't know God. 1 Corinthians talks about that and God's plan for man. But let's read verses 16, verse 34. Rick, would you read those? So as Paul waited on Timothy and Silas, he wasn't just sitting around. He was reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue. even though Athens was wholly given over to idolatry, there was a synagogue there, the Jews. And so he was in the synagogue reasoning with the Jews, reasoning with the Gentiles. He was in the marketplace reasoning with any who would meet with him and talk to him. So he was busy teaching the word. And some of the philosophers, the Epicureans and some of the Stoics, of course, came in contact with him. And some of them said, what's this babbler going to say next? I mean, what's he talking about? And some would say, he seems to be setting forth some strange God. So that was because he preached Jesus and preached the resurrection, which they didn't believe in. So those in Athens, of course, being the intellectuals of the day, liked nothing better than to hear and discuss some new thing. So they took Paul and they gathered together on the Areopagus, which was Mars Hill. And this is a picture of the Areopagus. Had a picture of that, I think, in his last round. So they met on Mars Hill, and they set Paul before them, and they said, we want to know what this new teaching is that you have, that you're proclaiming. You're bringing some strange things to our ears that we've never heard before. And we want to know what these things mean. So Paul stood up in their midst, and he began to preach to them. And as he said, men of Athens, I perceive in all things you're very religious. And as I was walking in, I saw an altar to the unknown God. And it's this God that I proclaim to you, the one that you worship without knowing. He made the world and everything in it. He's Lord of lords. He is God of all. And he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as if he needed anything from men. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. He's made of one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. He has appointed times and boundaries for their dwelling, and if they seek after the Lord, that they may find him, though he's not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our every being. And he says, also of your own points have said, for we are also his offspring. So therefore, if we're the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone made by man's hands, but truly these times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has set a time when he'll judge the world in righteousness by the man who he's ordained. And he's shown that to the world by raising him from the dead. As I said, Athens was a cultural center of the world, full of idolatry. The Epicureans did not believe in life after death. They were the humanists of the day. They believed that man was the highest being, that the world was formed by chance, and they believed that after the body was dead, that's all there was to it. There was no afterlife, there was no resurrection. So they believed that the highest aim of God was gratification of every desire. Pleasure was the goal of life. Does that sound familiar? About like some of our humanistic society that we live in today, where they don't believe in God, evolution, the earth was formed by chance, and just, you know, get all the gusto out of life because that's all there is to it. So we have some of the same people today. The Stoics believed in reason. Now, they possessed a higher moral standard than the Epicureans. They condemned the worship of idols, but their philosophy was void in the fact that they could find no further value in life. Because without God, there's what? There is no value in life. So regardless, their lives were pretty much empty. Solomon told that in Ecclesiastes, that all is vanity. And the end of the book, he said, there's one thing that's important, and that's to what? Fear God and keep his commandments. For that's the whole duty of man. You know, life holds no meaning for so many today because they don't have God in their lives. And we as Christians wonder sometimes when they get into adversities and they get into problems. How do they deal with those? They don't have God in their lives to deal with. So this was the philosophy of the Epicureans and the Stoics that Paul came into contact with. Any comments so far? I've been doing all the talking. Gravity. I mean, billions of dollars could just say that they just believe the thing else. Yeah. Sometimes we get too smart for our own good. If we look back, the apostles' message to the Jews started with Abraham, their father, and their message was, you did what? Killed him. God raised him up, and we're witnesses. Well, their message to the Gentiles was God is being creator and ruler of heaven and earth. So, you know, if we examine Paul's message to the Athenians, he started, first of all, at a point they could understand, taking their idol to the unknown God and finding some common ground there. And from that, he preached Christ to them. He said, I perceive that you're very religious. So, you know, that tells us they were wrong. It's not enough to be religious, but we got to be righteous. But he said, I perceive you're religious. You worship this unknown God in ignorance. And this is the God that you worship in ignorance that I want to proclaim to you. So they were religious. They were worshiping in ignorance, but that wasn't going to save them. It didn't excuse them because they were ignorant. And he says, this is the God who made the world and everything in it. Creator. This is the God of heaven and earth. And in this, he addresses the Epicureans' idea, that philosophy that of evolution, that the world just happened by chance of matter some way. He doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. He's not worshipped with the hands of men. He doesn't need anything from man. So he's not an idol. He's a real God. He's not worshipped with hands of men. What does that mean? When we worship in what? Spirit and truth. He's not a God to be worshipped by man's hands. He's not a God that was made by man's hands. And he doesn't need anything from God, from man. But man yet is what? Totally dependent upon him. He gives all life and breath and all things. In him we live and move and have our every being. He is made from one blood, every man of all nations under heaven. He rules in the affairs of men. He says he has pre-appointed times and boundaries of our dwelling so that we may seek the Lord. God is active in ruling in the affairs of men. He was active then. He's active today. He didn't just create everything and leave it there to chance, but he rules in men's affairs. He sets up rulers whom he will in those things. And he says he's not very far from us. Luke 11:9 says, seek and you will what? Seek and you will find. He's not very far from us. If we look, we'll find him. And he says, some of your own poets have said, we're his offspring. And since we're his offspring, we ought not to think that he's a man made of precious metal or stone. So in this he addresses... Go ahead, Greg. Yeah. I was just going to say, in this he addresses the idolatrous worship that they were worshiping idols, because God's no idol. He's not made. Put it very, very, very well. Didn't need a temple. Didn't need anything from them. Yet they needed anything then. Anything else? Thoughts? Because I've just been talking along. And the reason they would have had one to the unknown God is in case they left somebody out. Yeah, very, very good points. Anything else? These were strange things to their ears, but they were the truth. And then he goes on and says that there was a time when God overlooked man's ignorance, but now commends all men everywhere to repent, because there's going to come a time when he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man that he has chosen. And that man, he is raised from the dead. And of course, this was just more than some of them could bear. So, you know, all men are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All men are going to give an answer to God in judgment. And Jesus didn't cease to exist when he died. He was raised from the dead. He's alive. And, of course, in this, Paul addresses the reasoning of the Stoics that there was no life after death. So he's addressing to these people and their philosophies things that would challenge their reasoning, things that would challenge their belief. But when they heard Paul speak about the resurrection of the dead, some just openly mocked him. And others said, we'll hear you about this another time. But there were some who joined him, Dionysius Arius, a woman. Dionysius was a member of the council, an Areopagite, and along with some others who are unnamed. So when Paul and Silas comes to Thessalonica, many of the Jews believe, not a small number of the Greeks, men and women. Same thing in other areas. But he comes to Athens, and there's no evidence here that there are a lot of people who believe. There are a few converts, one man, one woman named by name, along with some others who are not named. So there wasn't a large group of people who followed Paul and believed out of Athens, because here they were, they had these philosophies. They were the smart people of the day, and their minds were closed, and they just did. So Paul did not have a lot of success there in Athens. Any other comments before we go? Got just a few minutes, because they really don't want to talk about it.
Yeah.
And when you look at Athens, you look at what Paul had to face there, there wasn't much fertile ground. Like today, there's not a lot of fertile ground. But there is some fertile ground out there. Find that people with open hearts who want the truth. And you know, God created us that way. We fulfill that in Christ. But now that are looking for something like these people, they found it in something that was wrong. And that's the worship of idols and philosophy and those kind of things. And the Stoics, who were men of reason, and that the spirit of reason kept order to the universe and those kind of things, had a high suicide rate because they didn't find the meaning of life in their philosophy because it was empty. Anything else? Okay, let's look at some of the conversions that we've talked about. Of course, first of all, the Jews in Jerusalem on Pentecost, and then as they were scattered, the Jews in the region of Judea, Philip going up to Samaria and the Samaritans, and then the Ethiopian converted by Philip. And then, of course, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, Peter, converting Cornelius along with his friends and his relatives. And then we're told of those in Phoenicia and Cyprus and Cyrene who went up to Antioch of Syria and converted those Gentiles. Up until that time, they had mainly taught the Jews. And then as Paul and Barnabas go on their first missionary journey in Cyprus, the conversion of Sergius Paulus, and then the Jews in Phrygia and Galatia and Lycaonia and Macedonia and Perga, as they continue their mission, come to Philippi, Lydia and her household, the Philippian jailer, and the Jews and Gentiles in Thessalonica and Berea. Those are some of the conversions that we read about in Acts. There are many more conversions that were going on that we don't read about. But these were conversions that we know about, we read about, and all of those have something in common, and that's what? They all did the same thing, baptized for remission of their sins. Either we're told that, or we're told part of the things that they did, or we take by inference that some of those things were done. Any other thoughts or comments before we... Okay, I appreciate your attention and your comments this morning. We'll continue Wednesday night, finish up pretty much the study of Acts, and then we will spend three classes doing a summary of the Thessalonian letters Paul wrote from Corinth, which we'll study. Thank you.